This was a long time ago now. It feels like it. 15 years. The spring of 2006 was a crossroads in my life and my family's life. A couple years earlier, my wife and I had started our, what seemed to feel like our real adult life. We left our friends that we loved so well in college, moved to New England to start a life of ministry. We thought we might be there a very long time. We were not. And so 3 years later, in 2006, we found ourselves kind of picking up the pieces of the dream of the life that we thought we were going to have. After some rough and tumble days in ministry, medical crises, I found myself selling cars, which I was terrible at. We were barely scraping by, struggling financially, we were struggling emotionally, trying to keep food on the table and also trying to keep alive this idea that I might ever be a pastor again. I remember distinctly wondering why God had led us through such difficulty, such hardship, and how he could possibly use the uncertainty of our life, the struggle of our life, for a good purpose. Your circumstances might look different, but many of us could probably speak to some stage of turmoil like that in our lives. It might be because of a job situation. It might be because of a medical situation, maybe a marital struggle. It might be the compounding of those things. Some of you might be going through a situation like that even now. The question we always ask in a situation like that, where we're facing what feels like a level of suffering or anxiety or difficulty that we cannot bear, is why? Why me? Why has God put this situation in my life? But it's always the wrong question to ask. Because, as we talked about in the book of Job a couple weeks ago in Bible study, Job asks why, and God knows better than he does, which is that asking the question why will never give a satisfactory answer, ever. Besides the fact that we will almost never get one. We will never see, almost never see, God's reasons for bringing us through difficulty until it's over, and usually not even then. The question we need to ask ourselves is, who are we going to rely on in the midst of this difficulty? Whose character are we going to trust to support us? The people in our lives can certainly bring help, can bring comfort, can bring encouragement. But ultimately, we need the power that only Christ has to sustain and guide us in the midst of difficult situations if we're going to navigate them in a God-glorifying way. In John chapter 6, if you want to turn there with me, we're going to see Jesus teach his disciples an important lesson, a lesson about his authority, his trustworthiness, his power, in a situation that to them at the time felt overwhelming and totally impossible. As we look at this story together, in the first several verses of John chapter 6, we're going to see three points of encouragement about Jesus' character, Jesus' person, that we would do well to remember, particularly when we're facing an overwhelming and seemingly impossible situation. We've been going through the book of John now for a couple months. And what we've seen is Christ's incredible capability. The fact that no situation surprises him. The fact that he immediately takes control over whatever situation is around him. And we're going to see that same type of thing continue in the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. In this passage, I hope what you find is encouragement. That as we're reminded of who Christ is, his authority, his power, his kindness, his foresight, his total control over a seemingly impossible situation, that you will see that power for what it is relative to your own situation. That Christ is the one who can be trusted. Christ is the one who, for whom nothing takes him by surprise. And who is the one worthy of our ultimate trust, our wholehearted confidence, that we can lean fully on Christ, knowing that he can bear the weight of whatever our situation is. The first point of encouragement we're going to see here is that no circumstance surprises Jesus. Nothing surprises him. Allow me to read John 6, verses 1 through 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. After this, it's always important that we study a passage of Scripture in its larger context, because oftentimes we will miss the primary significance of a passage if we try to take it in isolation. John gives an indication of this by starting this new story with the phrase, after this. So we should ask ourselves, after what? We should remind ourselves of what we looked at just before this passage. If you remember, the last event that John told us about was Jesus going into an in-depth explanation of his identity as the Son of God and the kind of authority that he has. You remember, in the last chapter, the religious leaders tried to bust Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. They said, what kind of nerve do you have? What gives you the right to heal this man on the Sabbath? And Jesus basically said, I just don't really care what you think. I know these other people are scared of you because of the kind of religious elitism that you exude, but that matters nothing to me. My Father is working, he says, so I'm working. I am in perfect alignment with my Father's will, so you can do with that what you will, but don't think for a second that I'm going to set aside my Father's desire for me for what you think I should or should not be doing. And after this, launches into a discourse about the nature of his relationship with the Father and his identity as the Son. So his disciples have seen a powerful explanation, besides just the tangible miracle of him healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, Jesus explaining in theological discourse who he is. And so here we find them in this situation where Jesus is talking to thousands of people. We're going to find out in a little bit just how many people there are. But he's teaching these people, and it's getting late. And Jesus sees this as a good opportunity to teach his disciples something about himself. And so he turns to Philip and says, "Where do you think we should get food for all these people?" Can you imagine seeing thousands of people out here? And it seems to me, if I were Philip, and I'm being realistic about myself, if Jesus, who has done all these miracles, turns to me and says, "What do you think we should do?" My thought would be, Jesus, if you don't have any ideas. I know I certainly don't. Jesus, if you're unsure about what should happen here, then I'm really unsure. Because I would think if anyone knew what should happen here or how this situation should be resolved, it's you. If you don't know, then I certainly don't know. John, who wrote this gospel account, was also certainly present during this conversation. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John, as he's writing, is able to give commentary on the significance of this situation. He's not just giving us a play-by-play of the dialogue, but look again at verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already had his plan in mind. This was not Jesus throwing up his hands and saying, oh my goodness, there are a ton of people here and nobody brought food. This is a terrible situation. What are we supposed to do here? And Jesus is going to solve this problem in a minute, but it's fascinating that he doesn't jump to the solution. Because there's a purpose. Jesus has a purpose in the midst of his disciples' feeling of being overwhelmed and feeling uncertain. We find that he lets them linger there in order, it says, to test them, specifically here, to test Philip. What does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus needed a brainstorm session. It's clear from the text that what John does not mean here is that Jesus says, guys, there's a ton of people here. We've got no food. Everybody just start spitballing ideas. We've got to come up with something good. We know that that was not Jesus' purpose here in saying this. This is an important theological point because we need to understand what it means when the scriptures tell us that God tests someone. Does it mean that Jesus didn't know how Philip would respond? Does Jesus say to Philip, what do you think we should do? Where are we going to find food to eat? And then Jesus is thinking, man, I sure hope he doesn't blow it. I need to find out what this guy's really made of, because unless I hear his response one way or another, I have no idea what this guy's faith looks like. I need to find out. It's very important that we don't make that serious theological mistake. There's a school of theologians called open theists that are very dangerous, since something that popped up in a prominence in evangelical circles something like 15 to 20 years ago. It's not nearly as big as it was, thank the Lord, but open theism is this idea that God does not know the future, that he doesn't know what resides in somebody's heart. And so, like, when he told Abraham to go up on the mountain to sacrifice his son, it was because he really didn't know if he could count on Abraham to obey him or not. And that he had to set up this situation in order to find out what would happen. And this is not at all true. When we have that sort of thought in our minds, it's because we're making a terrible mistake, a mistake that's often made when we're forming theology in our minds, which is that we transplant our own limitations onto God. We see a term like, he did this to test Philip, and we think, well, that must mean he's testing him the way that I would test somebody. And it's not true. The testing is not for Jesus to find out what Philip would say, as if he didn't know. The idea here is that Jesus is putting Philip in a situation with the potential to trust Jesus more deeply. The testing, like here, like with Abraham and his son Isaac, is a test that actually produces deeper faith. By having to look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm helpless in this situation. I cannot do this. To have to simmer in his own sense of smallness for this moment and to say, Jesus, if anyone's going to do anything about this, it has to be you. That act is an act of actually deepening his trust in Christ. Why does this have to happen? Why does this testing have to happen? Well, because the disciples are like us. The disciples are like me. We need to learn and relearn and relearn again that no circumstance surprises Jesus. No matter what kind of situation we find ourselves in, no matter how desperate it seems to us, God is never worried or surprised or overwhelmed. He is nothing less than absolutely sovereign over every aspect of every situation we ever find ourselves in. Although we find ourselves in situations all the time that are unexpected, unforeseen, unwelcome to us, God never views our situation, our circumstances, our situations that way, ever. My kids are all very different in a lot of ways, but one thing that many of them enjoy in the same kind of way is Legos. We have some days in our house where the dining room table is just covered in a variety of Lego projects. And it's a lot of fun. But this doesn't happen so much anymore, but particularly with the little ones, when they were just getting started doing Lego sets together, I think even our youngest has surpassed me in Lego aptitude. When we would have to do them with them, and we'd have the little book open, we'd have all the set of pieces out together, all spread out, and doing the book one step at a time, I would ask them, what do we do next? Okay, we finished that step. What do we do next? Because it's good for them to get them thinking in the right direction. They learn to be better at Legos by me sitting there, and instead of just doing it for them, looking to them and saying, what do we do next? But by asking them, I was not implying that I needed their help. I knew what to do next. Me asking them, what do you think we should do, was not an indication that I thought, oh man, if my little four-year-old doesn't know what to do next, we are toast because I have no idea how to do this. Of course I did. But they wouldn't grow in their Lego aptitude unless I asked them again and again. But the great thing is, if my kids looked at me and said, I have no idea, I wouldn't say, well, guess we better throw this Lego kit in the garbage then. I would say, well, let me show you. We might arrive at a step that's confusing. We might arrive at a step where we open the book to another page and the little one says, oh, no, no. This is crazy. I have no idea what I'm looking at here. But they always knew they could look to me or they could look to Bridget and say, what should we do? Because they knew that we were never surprised or overwhelmed. They knew we were never going to throw up our hands and say, there's no way we can do this. We were expecting it. We can easily handle it. We are ambushed by surprising situations in our lives all the time. Situations that overwhelm us. Work problems, relationship problems, money problems. But we can rely on Christ no matter what the situation is, because nothing surprises him. We can take great comfort in that. Nothing is too big for him. There's no situation that we bring to Christ and we say, are you certain you can handle this? No circumstance surprises him. Secondly, no instrument is too small for Jesus to use. No instrument's too small. Let's look at verses 7 to 13. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Philip is a realist here. A denarii would have been about a day's wage for a typical blue-collar job. So he says, like, 9 months or 7 months of paychecks would not be enough to give each of these people a little bit of something, an hors d'oeuvre. That's a well-reasoned response. 5,000 men, that is to say, 5,000 heads of families. This would have been a way to count, at least estimate, a gigantic group of people. It's to say, how many heads of household are there? We can't count every little kid. I mean, if there are tens of thousands of people here and there are kids crawling all over and under and all around, there's no way you'd be able to count them. So they say, just how many men are out here? About 5,000. It's about how many families there were. There might have been 20,000 people. And Jesus turns to Philip and says, where are we going to find food for them to eat? And Philip says, 200 denarii, 200 days of wages would not be enough to give even a little bite to everybody. And then Andrew says something intriguing. Andrew has like a molecule of faith here. He says, there's one kid here with a sack lunch. I almost feel embarrassed bringing this up, Jesus, but there's a boy here who's got a handful of little biscuits and some fish. He packed his own lunch. Apparently, he's the only guy who had some foresight coming to this big event to actually pack a lunch. One kid. What's fascinating here is the fact that Andrew even bothered to say this to Jesus indicates some level of faith. Because with anyone else, this would have been laughable. But the fact that Andrew says, you know, there's a sack lunch. If anyone can do something with this, it's Jesus. We were at that big wedding a while back, and there was no wine left. And Jesus is there, and suddenly there's wine. And not just wine, but good wine. Where the master of ceremonies at the wedding says, wow. Usually, they bring out the cheap stuff after everyone's had a little too much and they're not quite so discerning. But this is like the best wine. Maybe Andrew's thinking about this situation. He's thinking, well, Jesus has done crazy stuff before. And so Jesus takes the boy's lunch, as he already knew he was going to do. Before the creation of the world, God the Son knew that at this moment in time, he would be taking this little boy's lunch and multiplying it supernaturally for all these people here. And he fed everyone. 20,000 people. I mean, if I had a sack lunch here, it consisted of 5 barley loaves that would have been something like dinner rolls, probably, and 2 fish. I mean, that wouldn't be enough to feed us, 30 people. But Jesus predicates his point by, after feeding 20,000 people with a boy's sack lunch, tells his disciples, why don't you guys pick up the leftovers? Leftovers. And there are 12 baskets, would have been something like the size of a laundry hamper, one for every disciple. This is a point of encouragement for us. We may look at our abilities, our competencies, maybe our past, our time, our money, and we think, how could God ever use me for anything? I think this all the time, if I'm being perfectly candid. But one of the great things about the nature of the gospel, the transforming power that Christ imbues in us by the Holy Spirit, is that he takes weak and broken people and does incredible things, unimaginable works. I had a friend in high school named Adam. He was a nice guy. I sat next to him in some class and we started talking. He and I had known each other a little bit before, maybe in junior high or something. And Adam was a regular 16-year-old high school kid. I'm sure filled with all the same kinds of insecurities and worries that bogged me down at that age. But the different thing about Adam was that he was a born-again Christian who wanted his life to exemplify a willingness to allow God to use him. Adam encouraged me to get involved in my church youth group. He didn't say, you have to come to my church. He encouraged me to get involved in my church youth group. And I was indescribably shy and insecure. He said, look, I'll come with you. I'll attend your youth group for a while so that you know somebody there. And so he did that for a little while. And I got involved and met some friends and met the woman who would be my wife and began to sense a call to ministry very distinctly in that time. Set the trajectory for my whole life, really. Because God used a high school guy who just very simply allowed himself to be used by God to do something that seemed maybe small, but it was very big for me. None of us is too weak or too young or too old or too anything to be used by God. The one type of person that God does not use is the proud and arrogant person who says, my life is my own. I'm going to do whatever I want. But a humble willingness, a submission to God's purposes, God can do extraordinary things with. No instrument is too small for Jesus to use. No circumstance surprises Jesus. Finally, this is important to remember, particularly if we're going through a difficult time. No timing is better than that of Jesus. Look at the last couple verses of this story, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This story does not end the way I would necessarily expect it to. It's kind of an anticlimactic ending. Some of the narratives that we read when Jesus does a miracle, what it ends with is this kind of God-glorifying celebration. God heals a paralyzed person. They end up walking and dancing home with all these people celebrating, it says, and glorifying God. That's not what happened in the last miracle we read about. The last miracle ends with Jesus taking heat from the religious police. And this one ends weird also. The people were not lining up to thank Jesus. Thank you so much for providing food for us. Because this is something that we can even diminish in our own minds, because we live in a world where, generally speaking, a culture where we do not wonder where our dinner is coming from. These people didn't line up to thank Jesus for the meal, or to ask him more about what it means that he's the Son of God, since he's just proven his power in a very tangible way. No, it ends with Jesus escaping alone because he knew that a riot, a coup, was about to start. A riot in which the people were going to grab him and try to make him king by force. We're going to overthrow the Roman rulers, the Roman magistrates who are oppressing us, and we're going to stick this guy on the throne. They saw Jesus do something wonderful, but they had their own self-centered ideas about the nature of the miracle and how they were going to leverage that power for their own purposes in their own time. They wanted to use Jesus to make their problems go away, whether he wanted to or not. They said, we have a problem. We have this level of discomfort, this uncomfortable situation in which we are once again, as we have been for so many generations, under the power, under the dominion of a foreign nation. And Jesus is the perfect one to make this discomfort go away in my life. And they wanted him to do it right then. They did not care what his ultimate plan was. The text doesn't say that they asked Jesus, what do you want us to do? Where is this going? They thought, perfect. This guy is a magical vending machine where we can press the buttons and solve our problems. And they wanted to force Jesus to fix it immediately. So Jesus withdrew from the crowd for two reasons. One, his priority was always to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do. His will was always in perfect alignment with the Father's. He says, this is not what the Father wants. That's all the reason that he needed. If this is not what the Father wills, I'm not going to do it. And beyond that, Jesus knew that what they thought they needed from him wasn't actually what they needed. They thought they needed a short-term fix to their socio-political problems. Overthrow the Roman Empire. They thought that that was their biggest problem. The typical Jew at the time probably would have said, if you had asked them, what's your biggest problem right now as a people? He probably would have said, Roman oppression. The fact that we urgently need to become a sovereign political entity again. And Jesus says, no. I am the king. I am your rightful king. But your biggest problem is your sin. We constantly have our own ideas about how our lives should go. We constantly have our own ideas about how quickly our problems, our discomforting circumstances in our life ought to go away. But Jesus always knows the right timing for everything. If the difficulties in our life are there for the same reason that he turned to Philip and said, what should we get these people to eat? And they are to grow us in our faith, to grow us in Christ's likeness, and display God's glory and sufficiency in our weakness. Then we need to rethink the way that we view problems and even pray about problems in our lives. My gut instinct, when a problem arises in my life, something at work, something with money, a relationship thing, a medical thing, whatever it is to simply pray that God would take it away. I'm uncomfortable, God. Please restore the status quo in my life. I like it when things are smooth and easy and problem-free. As if that is the ultimate good. is a life where the waters are calm and nothing bothers me? We just want to get back to how things were before this problem arose. We have no interest in learning how God might want to glorify himself in our situation, or how he wants us to grow in our walk with him. We just want our life to be as trouble-free as possible, as quickly as possible. But God's will for us is that he would be glorified in our lives, and that we would live in an attitude of surrender to whatever he would bring into our lives to accomplish that. That may mean hardship. That may mean real suffering. And that probably means that we will deal with difficult situations more often and for longer than we would prefer. But just like the crowd of thousands who wanted to take Jesus and force him to solve their perceived problem immediately, Jesus withdraws in mercy, knowing that they were simply clamoring for this out of ignorance. They didn't understand that he was solving a far larger, far more pervasive problem for them than they imagined. It was in God's grace that Jesus withdrew and said, "I will not let you make me king, because if you make me king now, I'm going to solve a superficial problem for you. A discomfort. When there is a much larger, a much deeper, more pervasive problem, that of your spiritual condition of condemnation that I've come to fix." He didn't do it because his timing is perfect. His intentions are perfect. God wants us, in the midst of difficulty, to honestly admit to him, to open up to him about our difficulty. We spent almost a year in the first book of Psalms. And in that first book of Psalms, first 3.5 dozen Psalms, we see this combination of wholehearted trust in the Lord while also honestly pouring out, the psalmist honestly pouring out his heart about how painful it was, how difficult it was, and yet not wallowing in that, like, you know, this navel-gazing self-pity. But him being honest about his pain and the discomfort of his situation, even as he reminded himself, preached to himself about God's faithfulness. That's what God wants us to do in the midst of difficulty. We can be honest, and like the psalmist, we can say, "God, I hate this situation in my life. I would love for you to take it away. I would love for you to fix this thing that's broken." But if you don't, it's because you know what's best for me. And I pray that you would teach me whatever it is I need to learn in this situation. I pray you would help me to trust you more fully. That you would help me to find joy in my suffering. That I would find joy in the fact that I'm growing in intimacy with Christ even in the midst of this hardship. Growing in intimacy in a way that I wouldn't if everything was just comfortable and nice in my life. We can rely on Christ in uncertainty, in hardship, because no circumstance surprises him. No instrument is too small for him to use. And no timing is better than Christ's timing. If you're a Christian here today, I hope that this encourages you, particularly if you're going through a difficult situation now. If you're not, that's great, but my hope is that you would remember these truths when you do. And if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. And I want you to know that there's no way to be able to weather the uncertainty of life really and truly in a way that is healthy, in a way that is joyful, apart from a saving relationship with Christ. To know Christ, to have confessed your sins to him and turned to him in trust, submission to his lordship. If you'd like to know more about that, I would be more than happy to talk with you after the service. Let's pray.